Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As a reminder and help, all the T books of the New Testament are clustered together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. I will read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Our sermon this morning will focus on verses 1 and 2. Would you please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, I should tell you that we are well long into a sermon series on prayer. Among other things, we have spent a number of sermons looking at the Lord's Prayer, and then we had a number of sermons looking at some of the prayers included in the letters of Paul for the churches that he writes to. And then we have been more recently, over the last few months, looking at places where the Apostle Paul, in writing to churches, asks them to pray for him. And let me just step back from all this and remind all of us that this is really all a way of getting at what our Lord taught us to pray, to seek and desire that God will himself cause his name to be sanctified and regarded as holy by bringing his own kingdom about. And in one way or other, all these prayers we are looking at have to do with that. And this morning, as I've just read, we will be looking at another of Paul's requests for prayer from one of his churches. Before we look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I would like to take just a few moments to give us a very, very high-level orientation to this letter. As you can tell, since it's called 2 Thessalonians, it is the second letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. You could go home today and not spend very much time at all, and you could read the beginning portion of Acts chapter 17 and learn at least a summary of the story of Paul bringing the gospel there and what happened. And if you were to do that, and I certainly encourage you to, you would discover that while certainly people believed the gospel of Christ, it caused a lot of trouble as well. Paul gets run out of town. And we learn from 1 Thessalonians that just as things went really bad for Paul outwardly, that things started to go very hard for very new, fresh, tender believers in Christ. And he writes the first letter to be of encouragement to them. 2 Thessalonians is more than likely not written that much later than 1 Thessalonians. And once again, we can tell that this church is still suffering a lot of persecution and affliction. The letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, if you were to scan that quickly as I'm talking here, you would notice that the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the encouragement and thanksgiving that he and Silvanus and Timothy have before God on their behalf because their love for one another continues to grow. Again, this is one of the hallmarks of what it is to be a Christian, is that you have love for the body of Christ. Their love for one another continues to grow, and their faith in Jesus Christ continues to deepen. And these two things continue to deepen and grow in the midst of persecution and affliction. And so he goes on, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, to say that because they continue to grow in these ways in the midst of hardship and trial and persecution, that it is not only evidence that they really are the Lord's, but they should have encouragement that when Jesus returns in glory, that Jesus is going to comfort them, and he's going to afflict those who have afflicted them. And he intends this to be of comfort to them in the hardships that they are undergoing. And then he prays for them. This was one of the prayers we looked at a number of months back, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There's another thing, though, that is going on amongst the Thessalonians. It's not just persecution and hardship and affliction from unbelievers. They are also, like other churches in the New Testament, they are struggling with false teaching. And this is the second letter now where the Thessalonians are being troubled by false teaching about the coming of the Lord. And at this point, we see in chapter 2 that they are being troubled with false teaching that Jesus has already returned, that the day of the Lord has already come. And we may think, oh, well, that's, you know, kind of interesting. What's the big deal about that? But imagine you are believing in Christ. You are looking for the hope of the coming of Christ, him giving you relief and punishing those who are afflicting you. And now you're getting false teachings that the day of Christ has already come and you missed out. And now you're just left with persecution. And what do you do with that? It's actually quite devastating. And he assures them, he says, you should not be unsettled by this kind of false teaching, because he says, we've already made it very clear to you. And he says, I will remind you again, the day of Christ cannot and will not come until two other things have happened. Number one, the great apostasy. Before Christ comes, there's going to be not an era of glory, but a great apostasy, a falling away, a rebellion. In other words, even many who have been numbered among the visible church, it will become evident that they really were phonies and fakes. And when terrible persecution comes to the church, they will fall away. They will come under a powerful delusion along with the rest of the world. Because there's a second thing that must also happen before that Christ comes, and that is that the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Paul says already the dynamic of lawlessness as evil is well underway in this age. But the man of lawlessness must be revealed, who Jesus himself will destroy with the breath of his mouth. So he says, have those things happened? No. Then Jesus hasn't come yet. You still have hope in the coming of Christ. He then comforts them as those that are following the Lord toward the end of chapter 2. And that then brings us to this request for prayer at the beginning of chapter 3. Let me read it for us now again. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. He requests prayer for us, Again, similar to what we saw when we were looking at Colossians, Paul here is writing along with Timothy and Silvanus, and there is a request for all of them as they are laboring together. But notice that the prayer for us, it doesn't digress into lots of details about their personal lives, their personal circumstances. Not that any of that is entirely unimportant or irrelevant. But the prayer for us, the request for prayer for us, really turns out to be prayer for their ministry, for the ministry of the word of the Lord. And as I have been pointing out numerous other times as we've been going along in this sermon series, grammatically, the way that you indicate items for prayer is with this word that. Finally, brothers, pray for us, number one, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So grammatically, there's two main categories of prayer. The way I'm going to unpack this text is in three separate headings, because there are really two distinct, yet, as we are going to see, you know, very much intimately related requests in the first request. So first of all, I want us to note that the apostle asked them to pray that the word of the Lord might, well, as it is in the ESV, it is that it may speed ahead. But literally, in the Greek, and we're going to work with this, but he asked them to pray that the word of the Lord might run. If we were reading this in Greek, that's what we would get, that the word of the Lord might run. And you might roll that around in your head and think, I wonder what that means. One of the things I think that it becomes very obvious and clear to us is that Paul here is using run. And by the way, this is the ordinary word for running. Like, you know, children like to run. It's that word. He's using it as a metaphor. We're not talking about literal running. The word of the Lord does not have legs that go out and carry along. So then the question becomes, well, what does run or running, what does it mean when you're using it as a metaphor? I will just say that the metaphor, you know, in looking at this and spending some time with it this week, it does not mean speed ahead. The notion of running being used as a metaphor isn't about speed. One element, as we're going to see, of running as a metaphor is that it has to do with effort. It does have to do with exertion. It has to do with effort. And you could see how that fits in with running, right? I mean, why is it that we don't run everywhere? Well, it tires you out. It takes a lot of effort. You can do it for a while, and then you have to stop. And we are amazed at people that can, you know, run marathons and things like that, because it really is extraordinary. So it does have to do with effort or exertion. But there's really something else going on with running as a metaphor. And it's this, that the idea of running as a metaphor, yes, there is effort, there is exertion, but there's also implied in this metaphorical use of the verb, the idea of an aim, a goal, a finish line, a prize, an award, a wreath at the end of it. And I think that's very, very important. If we were to look at every use of the verb to run that we find in the New Testament, most of the uses are literal running, but all the uses, with one exception where Paul is using it as an allusion, we're going to see it in just a moment, but Paul uses this always as a metaphor, and the book of Hebrews uses it once as a metaphor. And I want to survey these because I want you to be convinced from the Word of God what exactly Paul is asking them, and by extension, what the Holy Spirit is urging and teaching us to pray for. The first text I want to consider, and again, what we're doing here is looking at seeing how we can tell from Paul's own usage that running as a metaphor has to do with effort, with a goal and a purpose. Because this is going to be important for our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. This text uses the verb to run a number of times, and he begins with literal running, and then he moves on to a metaphorical use. This is what he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" You see, running and the prize. "So run," now he's moved to the metaphorical sense. He's speaking to them as Christians. "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." Now he's more back to the literal, the analogy. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath." They want to be crowned in this life. We don't use, you know, crowns anymore, but just think of the Olympics. Why do they do it? They want to stand up on the block and have someone come and put the gold medal or the silver medal or whatever around their neck. That's why they do it. They want the prize. They want to be number one. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So do not run," that is, run the race of the Christian life, "do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So there he moves to another sport, boxing. A boxer does not get in the ring and just get the air. I mean, they go against their opponent. They try to hit their opponent, not the air. Same thing. When you run, you're running somewhere. You're trying to get to the end. If you're doing it competitively, you're trying to get the wreath, the crown, the award, the medal. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. We had a number of sermons in Galatians a few years back. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul here is, he's in that section where he's trying to establish the fact that he does not have an adulterated gospel that he preaches. That the gospel he preaches, he got from Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, you know, he didn't even go up to Jerusalem till 3 years after he was converted to Christ. And then it was just a very scant visit with Peter. And then he says 14 years later, and whether it's from the 3 years or from its conversion, doesn't really that matter that much. But he says this, he says, "I went up," that is to Jerusalem, "because of a revelation and set before them," that is those that were the leaders at the church, though privately before those who seem to be influential. He says, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, what would that mean? Well, he wants to make sure that the effort he's been putting into going new places and proclaiming Christ, that he hasn't been teaching and proclaiming the wrong thing. Because if he's been proclaiming and teaching the wrong things, he's leading people to hell. You see, it has that idea of the aim, the goal, the purpose. He wants to make sure that he had not run or run in vain. And then later in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. This is one of those portions where Paul is really, he's kind of dropping his guard. He is showing a certain amount of frustration, bewilderment with them. You were, that is before, when I came and I gave you the gospel of Christ, you were running well. You were believing the right things. You were aiming for the right goal. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see, before you were running in the truth, you were going in the right direction. Now someone's diverted you, what? In another trajectory. Because he says if they take circumcision, they've been cut off from Christ. You see, that's a different end, to be cut off from Christ. He wanted them to continue to be running well and stay in the doctrine of Christ. Again, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So this is what they're doing. They're holding fast to the word of life, the word of the gospel of Christ, so that in the day of Christ, when Christ comes, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, his goal in his effort is that others will be found perfect and complete in Christ. He wants to make sure that they stay on that trajectory, because if he's been preaching to churches and those churches derail off the gospel of Christ, then his running will not have achieved the goal, the outcome, the end of the race that he wanted. So again, it's effort and this goal. Interestingly, the one other place where Paul uses this, chapter 9 in verse 16. And really, the New Living Translation actually brings this out the clearest. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor, and this is how they translate run, nor work for it. You see, the goal. One more example, and this is the one from Hebrews. You'll see it again. The effort and the goal, the prize. Hebrews chapter 12, begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's our goal? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see that consistently, and we have surveyed every metaphorical use of run in the whole New Testament. Consistently, there is effort, but with a goal, an end in mind. But notice our prayer here, or the request for prayer. In every other example, it's been about Paul or the church running toward a goal. But this is a request for prayer that the word of the Lord may run. What does that mean? In other words, it's not people metaphorically running. Now we have the word of the Lord metaphorically running. And do you see what the point is here? Paul here is asking and urging them to pray for Paul and his companions so that their ministry of the gospel of Christ will move forward and accomplish its goal and its purpose. There's a very, very interesting area of study you can do. We're not going to get into it, don't worry. Paul seems to very self-consciously connect his ministry with different things in the book of Isaiah. And it's interesting that how he asks them to pray, how it really does connect with what we read in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 10. This should be a relatively familiar text, I would guess, as I read it here. God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout." You see the goal, the end there? "Giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Paul here is asking the Thessalonians to pray for them that as they minister the gospel of Christ, as they energetically apply themselves to its preaching and teaching, that the word of God itself will be powerful and effective to accomplish and bring about what God intends. You see, we're back to our Father in heaven. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Our shorter catechism, question 89, it asks the question, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer given is, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." And when we are talking about what the Spirit of God does in this, this is something that the Spirit of God, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, this is something that the Spirit of God effectually brings about in the elect. Now, what do I mean by effectually? It means the Holy Spirit doesn't just give people an opportunity to believe in Christ. He doesn't just make them capable if they will then come along and add their own personal effort and willpower to it, and then they can become a Christian. When we say that the Spirit of God effectually uses the Word of God and brings people to faith in Christ. It means that when the Spirit of God is, if I can use the word, dispatched from the throne of Christ and of the Father to a person that was given to the Son in eternity past, and that the Son died and rose and ascended for, when the Holy Spirit is dispatched, again, if I can use that word, to that person, they become a new creation. They have a new heart. They are given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they become Christians. They hear the Word of God. The Word of God is made effectual, and they do become the Lord's. That's what Paul is urging them, and that is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us to pray for. That's the thing we want the Word of God to do. The scriptures teach that something else happens as the Word of God is read or taught, and especially preached. And that is that for those that do not have the Spirit of God, they evaluate that word and they say, that's foolish. They hear that word, the message of the Son of God becoming true man, dying as a sacrifice for sinners and rising that they may be right with God, and they say, that's weak. That's like a fairy story. Who's got the time for that? You see, the person without the Spirit of God cannot accept the things of the Spirit. That is the gospel of Christ. So the Word of God, as it goes forth, the Word of God, as it's going forth right now, it is always and ever doing two things effectually. It is bringing God's elect at the proper time to faith in Christ. It is building up his people that are already in Christ in faith, in the comfort of the gospel. And for everyone that does not have the Spirit, it is hardening them. But there's no neutral people. One of those two things is always happening. This is why Paul says what he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Pray, brothers and sisters, that as we minister the word of the Lord, that it may bring about the purpose for which God sends it, that it will, God will see to it in his providence that it reaches all his elect and that they will come to faith in Christ. That brings us to the second thing he asked them to pray for about the word of the Lord. He asked them to pray that the word of the Lord might be glorified. You will notice that that is in the footnote in the ESV. The main text in the ESV is that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. The word being translated here, I'm going to give it to you because it'll help you imagine some other things. It is the Greek verb, the lexical form is doxazo. And you can hear in that, like we sing at the end of our service each week, the doxology. It's a word of praise to God. And of course, when we think of glory or glorifying, we most readily, I think, in our minds think of glorifying God or God bringing glory to himself. And this is certainly true. This is a very frequent thing that we see in Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "They glorified God because of me." In other words, I was a persecutor of the church. Christ apprehended me on the road to Emmaus, and now I became a defender and a proclaimer of Christ. So the church, they glorified God. They praised God for what he had done in converting me and bringing him to himself. They glorified God because of me. But we can also see the other side of this in a text such as Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. "For although they knew God," now this is the human race fallen in Adam, "though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So to not glorify God is to not recognize, not trust in God, not believe in God as we should. What I think is curious and maybe harder for us is other things are glorified or receive glory in Scripture besides God. So we tend to use this glory word really for God, but it's a more common word than that. It has other applications in Scripture. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's talking about Christians. Matter of fact, if you look up just a few verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Glory essentially has to do with greatness, magnificence. And to glorify either means to make someone or something great, or to speak about how someone or something is great. But think of greatness. Hebrews chapter 5, I think, helps really bring this out. This is how it reads. "So also Christ did not," and the ESV has "exalt," and that's a fine translation. "Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You see, the Son didn't glorify himself. He didn't make himself great. He didn't make himself to be the Christ. The Father appointed him to have the office of the mediator and the Christ. And in our text, Paul is asking them to pray that the word of the Lord may be glorified. Now, if you think about it, in one sense, the word of the Lord is glorious. It is great, right? In what sense can it be made glorious or great? It is great. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about when somebody is made alive by the Spirit, they are regenerated, and they hear the gospel, and they become a believer in Christ. They believe the word of God. They receive and rest upon Christ. That person has glorified the word of God. Not because the message of Christ wasn't already great, not because it wasn't already glorious. They've come to recognize it. They have come to speak well of the greatness. You know, this is good news. I believe it. I believe in this Savior, the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Listen to this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the idea. This here is asking the church to pray that the word of God may powerfully and effectively go out and reach all of Christ's elect, that's the running part, and that all God's elect people will then, believing that gospel, glorify the word of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the word of God reach your people, and may your people trust in the Savior. And he goes on and he adds this. He says, as happened among you. And we know exactly what he's talking about because the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about this several times. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, that is, of Jesus. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what it looks like for someone to glorify the word of the Lord. They receive the word of God like that. They receive the gospel of Christ and trust in the Savior. Even when hardship is coming to them, they press ahead with joy in the Lord. Again, a few verses later, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves, believers in other areas, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. You were idol worshipers, but when we came with the message, you glorified the word of the Lord and you turned from your idols to serve the living true God, and you received us as his messengers well. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And I'll just highlight there, do you notice how it's the word that is at work in you? There's that idea of the word running. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Brothers and sisters, it is the will of God that in our prayers, especially as we're praying for our churches and are ministers of the word, and all of us in any place that we have opportunity to give witness to Christ, we should be praying that the word of the Lord will run, that it will move forward, and it will reach all God's people, and that God's elect will glorify, they will honor that word by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third and finally, he urges them to pray for deliverance from wicked and evil men. Again, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You see, the word of the Lord is not going to transform everyone. It only reaches the elect in this way. And all the elect glorify the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But not all are numbered among God's people. And they will hate the word, and they will hate those who stand by and receive and believe and proclaim the word. Jesus taught us, John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. As Paul says here, for not all have faith. God's word is going to go forward and get every single one of his elect. And every single one of God's elect will come to the Savior and be kept. But all this is happening in an era where, as Paul put it earlier in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 6, we live in this present darkness. And so we must also pray that the Lord will protect his church, not from all harm and affliction, we can tell that, but that he will sufficiently protect and keep and protect his church in this age till she has brought the word of Christ to every single last one of his elect. And friends, that will happen. Our Savior assured us that not one of them will be lost, that it's the Father's will that none that he's given him will be lost, but everyone will come to him, that everyone that comes to him he keeps, and on the last day he raises them up. And this is the hope of every Christian. I want to briefly ask, have you glorified the word of the Lord? Not all have faith. Do you have faith in the Savior? Has God's word softened you and reached you? Maybe today you have found a new disposition towards the gospel of Christ, that the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. Maybe the Lord has helped you today to recognize, that's me. I am a wretched, unworthy sinner. There's nothing I could possibly do to make myself right with God. But I glorify, I make much of, I believe this word and this message that Jesus died for sinners, that he died for me. And it is certainly my prayer and the prayer of our session, the prayer of this church, that you will put your trust in the Savior and have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your salvation in Christ by the Spirit is not a mere possibility, but it is something that you are perfectly working out in this age, that your kingdom is coming, that that is your will. And so we pray, your kingdom come. We look forward to the day when your kingdom will come in all its glory. But till then, please grant, even today, even in this place, tomorrow's bread, eternal life today, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, and protection from it until Jesus comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.